We're continuing our study of Mark, and we are in the 9th chapter, and we'll begin our reading at verse 14. In the Pew Bible, you can follow along. It is found on page 1005. Now, if you remember from last week, Jesus and three of his disciples were just on the mountaintop, probably on the high mountain, Mount Hermon, where he was transfigured before them. And now they come down the mountain. When they came back to the disciples, that is the nine who had been left behind, they saw a large crowd around them, and some scribes, or experts in the law, arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed of a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him, and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Now let's ask for God's blessing on our meditation on his word. Heavenly Father, in this ancient text, you have a word for each one of us. And you know just what we need to hear far better than we do. And so we pray, O Lord, that in the power of the Holy Spirit, you would bring that word to bear in places that no other power can enter, in the depths of our hearts. Bring with it all the encouragement and direction, guidance that is a part of your word and a part of what we need to hear. Thank you for Jesus. Open our eyes to see him more clearly in our time in your word today, we ask in his name. Amen. As I've mentioned in recent weeks, we have arrived in the Gospel of Mark at the midway point, not just in terms of verse numbers and chapter numbers, but in terms of the plot of the story. Two things mark the watershed or the turning point of the story of Jesus and his work leading ultimately to his death and resurrection. Two things mark this turning point, and that is the confession of Peter as to Jesus' identity, His majesty, or that is the inner revelation of the Holy Spirit in Peter's confession, and then the outward confirmation of that revelation in a vision to three of the 12 disciples on the mountaintop. So Jesus has just been on the mountaintop with Peter and James and John. And you can recall what an extraordinary, otherworldly experience that was. The majesty that was revealed to the eyes of these disciples in darkness, light as bright as the sun, or in the homely way that Mark puts it, taking down notes from Peter, the eyewitness, more white than any launderer could make clothes. In these two marks or points of turning, Jesus is the less active person. It is Peter who gives us content for that answer to the question, who do you say I am? He is the one who makes the identification. Jesus is not teaching them. Jesus is hearing them, as I described it as the midterms, giving back to him what they have learned, what they have grasped, what they have internalized of their time together. And even more so on the mountaintop, Jesus is the inactive one. It is Peter, James, and John who are awoken and wake up with a startle in the middle of the night, having fallen asleep. It is Moses and Elijah who arrive and appear from heaven. It is a cloud that swoops in and envelops these heavenly personages. It is the voice of the Father that speaks about Jesus. And all the while, Jesus is, I'm not sure if he's standing or sitting, he's just there, glowing from within, just emanating the majesty of who he is. In fact, the first action that Jesus takes in this story comes at the end. Moses and Elijah are gone, and Jesus, his first act, is to come down the mountain. And in that action, I find every bit as much glory as I do in the vision of his transfiguration. Every bit as much encouragement I find as revelatory as the transfiguration itself. This first act of Jesus descending, going down from the mountain. These two things, who Jesus is, quite apart from him doing everything, who he is inherently, innately, His majesty, His glory. He is the anointed one. He is the chosen one. He is the one whose glory, when it is unveiled from the human flesh that has clothed it, is brilliant and blinding. He is the embodiment of that God whom Paul describes as one who dwells in unapproachable light. There is the person of Jesus, who he is. And then there is the action of Jesus, what he does. And when you join these two things, you have the good news of the gospel. When these two things come together, when these two things link up, you have good news. Apart from each other, no gospel. If I were on the mountaintop with Peter and James and John, I too would marvel. I'm sure I would be astonished by what I saw. But if Jesus did not come down the mountain into the valley, That glorious vision on the mountaintop would mean no more to me directly, would have no more impact on me than perhaps a marvelous fireworks display on the 4th of July or a visit to the Grand Canyon, from which I have some snapshots and postcards, perhaps, to remember the majesty of the vision. Because I don't dwell on the mountaintop. I've been there. I've had mountaintop experiences. But that's not where my home is. God has not seen fit for me, however much I have hoped and tried to build my house on the mountaintop, along with Peter, tabernacles or tents or dwelling places for all who are there so they could stay there. God has not seen fit to allow me to become a permanent resident, at least not yet. And I am thankful for Jesus' majesty, particularly because, precisely because, that majesty descended the mountain. That's the combination that becomes the gospel for us. The inherent majesty of the Son of God and the act of descent. He came down the mountain, and that means something to me because I live in the valley. I don't live in the mountain. However much I wish I did. And however wonderful my mountaintop experiences have been, I am down there with the brokenness, the confusion, the anger, the arguing, the suffering, the frustration, the helplessness. That's where I live. That's where I need this person with this majesty to come and rescue me and bring the power that does not dwell in the valley to the valley. That's what I need. And that's the majesty and glory of Jesus in the gospel. Many people have died, many on crosses. But it's because this person of this majesty and glory died on the cross that I have hope. This person who personally knew no sin. It's because he became sin for me that I might have hope now, that in him I am the righteousness of God. That I have now the hope of living permanently in the mountaintop because he came to get me. Jesus comes down the mountain. And that's the turning point. Now we head to Jerusalem. It's at this point that Luke in his gospel, which he also makes this the turning point, says that Jesus set his face as flint with firm resolve to Jerusalem, where he would lay down his life. Did he have to do that? Was he any less worthy than Moses or Elijah? To immediately vanish from the sight of Peter and James and John, from the misery of the world and enter into the bliss of heaven? Of course not. He was more worthy than either. But he descends. And so it's a moment like in his incarnation, when the eternal Son of God descends to become the Son of Mary, born in poverty, laid in a manger. Not unlike that moment when he's a young teenager, or perhaps 12 years old, and he finds himself at home instructing the most brilliant theologians of Israel there in the temple, the house of his Father in heaven. But then he submits himself to earthly parents and comes under the authority of Mary and Joseph and returns with them to Nazareth. That's the sort of moment this is. As when at his baptism, at the very beginning of his ministry, And he descends into the Jordan River. And the heavens open. The clouds part. And the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. And the voice of the Father proclaims, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." This is a moment like after that, Jesus submits himself to following the lead of that Spirit to do battle in the wilderness, a place of scarcity and want and hunger, where he faces the devil himself. And here, after the mountaintop experience, Jesus goes down into the mess where we live. And what does he find? Well, he finds this boy possessed by a demon and thereby rendered unable to hear and talk, and also having a lot of the symptoms of what we might diagnose as epilepsy. A boy who has suffered for many years, as his father confesses, from childhood it's been this way, engaged in self-destructive acts, out of control. A picture of misery and victimization under the forces of evil. I knew a young woman in Indiana in a church I pastored who grew up in a fundamentalist home where she was told repeatedly by family and church that her severe case of epilepsy was attributable to demon possession. And she was deeply wounded by growing up thinking that she was some sort of freak. Now, I have no more right to say that this boy suffered from epilepsy, because the Bible says he was possessed of a demon, than anybody has the right to say to someone who is diagnosed with epilepsy that they are demon possessed. But I think the proper solution to this apparent conflict that we might sense between the Bible and science, and is this just sort of an archaic way of seeing a disease that was not understood as we understand it today, I think the best solution is to normalize demon possession, not out of some sort of scientism of the modern age, but from the evidence of Scripture itself. Never, when we see demon possession in the Bible, is there any suggestion that the victim of demon possession is anything other than that, is any more worthy because of their moral condition of experiencing the torment that they experience than anybody else. Never is demon possession presented in the Bible as the fault of the one possessed. Never is that person called to repentance. Never does Jesus assure that person that their sins are forgiven, bringing with it the suggestion that their condition was somehow connected with their moral condition, with moral failure on their part. We have no impression that morally the demon possessed of the New Testament stories are any worse than anybody else. They just happen to be the target of a particularly vicious attack on the part of Satan and his forces. And so, to say that this boy had epilepsy, or that his suffering was attributable to the agency of a demon, are not two contradictory things. Think in another case, in Luke chapter 13, where Jesus heals an old woman who has suffered a severe case of osteoporosis that has her bent over. For 18 years, she's been that way. Now, she's not described as demon-possessed, to be sure. But he heals her on the Sabbath and gets criticized thereby and defends himself by saying, "Listen, you would lift your donkey out of a pit if he fell in it during the Sabbath. Why should this daughter of Abraham, so notice there that Jesus does not in any way infer that her suffering was brought on by some particularly bad moral condition on her part, but describes her in terms of honor and esteem. She's a daughter of Abraham. Why should she remain in the prison that Satan has confined her in for one more day when Jesus is told, there are 6 days in the week to heal people? And Jesus says, I've set her free from the prison that Satan has put her in. Now, to say that she has osteoporosis and to say that she was in some way suffering from the agency of Satan are not contradictory things. There are all kinds of things in the spiritual realm that are going on that find expression in very natural phenomena. And so we understand from the Bible that swirling around us are angels protecting us, doing all kinds of things that we do not see, sent there by God. And that's kind of like a freaky thing to think about, but not a discouraging thing to think that God has sent His angels to our protection. Should we be any more surprised that Satan has sent out his legion and they are active as well? Not in some bizarre way, but in a way that results in human suffering. This much we can say about the demon-possessed, that by describing the suffering of this boy in this way, Jesus is identifying that suffering as everything that he is opposed to, that he hates it, that he regards it as his enemy, and he's here to drive it away. That's all it means. It doesn't mean that this boy was somehow inherently defective or more worthy of torture than anybody else. It means that human suffering, as experienced in such a condensed and intensified way as this boy had it, is the very enemy of the Savior, and he's come down from the mountain to do something about it. This boy, his suffering, Jesus encounters his father with that unique suffering of watching one you love suffer in such a terrible way. Over the long haul, over a long time from childhood, he's been this way. And this father, you can only imagine what he's gone through. Well, this is a picture of where we live, people. This is the fallen world. The helplessness of the very man who felt it his responsibility and duty to protect, nurture, and care for this child, and he couldn't do anything about it. And where could he take this boy, where he would not be completely misunderstood and humiliated, with no solution in sight? Jesus runs across this man, a man of faith, however weak. This man, having seen no solution, nevertheless hears that Jesus is in the area, and it is faith that stirs him up to hope. Hope's not gone. He'll take the boy to Jesus. That's what he does. He takes the boy looking for Jesus. I came here to find you. What did the man find instead? Jesus' followers. And what a big disappointment that was. And how sad to say that that remains true in our own day. People come looking for Jesus and they find his followers. Now, it should be that the people of God, when people come looking for Jesus, will find him here, even though he's not physically present, because spiritually he is. And you know what? Jesus said, you are loving one another, and the world knows that you're my disciples for the love that you have for one another. And people come, and they see Jesus among his people. These disciples have been out working miracles apart from the physical presence of Jesus when he sent him into the towns and villages of Galilee, and they've been driving out demons, and they've been healing the sick, and people, and they've been doing it in the name of Jesus, and people have been talking about Jesus in response to the activity that Jesus did through his disciples. So it's not unreasonable for this father to expect to find Jesus in his followers. But it's a big disappointment. Jesus, when he comes down the mountain, finds this boy, finds his father, such great human suffering, finds his disciples. And they are at their wits' end. They've been trying. Should they have been trying? Might have been better if they simply said to the father, let's just wait, Jesus is going to show up. Which he does. He always does. But they tried because they've done this before. But it's not working. And they're embarrassed and humiliated. You can tell that because it's only when they are away from the crowds that are there when Jesus comes, and the crowds that grow as people hear, Jesus is here. Let's go and watch this spectacle like a fire. Or like a car crash. The crowds gather. And they watch. And it makes it more difficult for these nine disciples who did not have the privilege of going up the mountain. They try, and you can see the frustration. And what happens when some disaster occurs among us and our families and, car accident or whatever? I mean, everyone's looking for someone else to blame and diffuse their anxiety by stress. They're at their wits' end. And the embarrassment that they've experienced, of course, the frustration is expressed by the fact that it's only later on in private with Jesus in the house they ask the question that's been on their minds, why couldn't we do it? They didn't have a clue why they couldn't do it. Maybe that's not too far removed from us. Joining the whole scene, the crowds, the disciples, the man, his son, some antagonistic people, some leaders who have earlier been sent from Jerusalem to see Jesus at work and find some way of criticizing him or publicly humiliating him. And we don't know if these scribes came from Jerusalem, but they are of the same sort. And they are seizing upon this scene of confusion. Because right until this point, they have felt themselves impotent. They've seen Jesus work miracles, and they've seen him repel their attacks and criticisms, and the crowds love Jesus, and their whole cause is kind of like fizzled. But now it's gained new life. And just as the disciples are despairing, the scribes have this new revived energy. Now they have something to criticize Jesus and his followers about. Ha! Here is a demon. Here is a case of human suffering that is beyond the power of this big miracle worker that you're all excited about. And so when Jesus comes down the mountain, adding to the confusion and the chaos are these scoffers who are seizing upon the moment to humiliate the disciples, and ultimately the name of and the reputation of their leader, Jesus. And I like to think sometimes as I read a story like this, not just about what Jesus did, but what he didn't do. He expresses that suffering that comes with his incarnational ministry of leaving heaven to put up with the likes of us. Quoting, as his own words, the words of God that Moses spoke in Deuteronomy. Unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Those words are just poignant with the suffering of Jesus that is entailed, even apart from the cross, in just the Son of God relocating to a place like this from heaven? You ever moved from a really quiet, peaceful neighborhood where everyone's friendly and you go to some place where they're always screaming at each other and you hear gunshots and all the rest of it? Oh, it's mild in comparison to what Jesus had to put up with. Jesus, what he doesn't do, however, is say, I'm not going to get involved. You don't deserve it. Your faith isn't strong enough. Disciples, you tried. Didn't even pray. Why should I bother? So Jesus is not accommodating himself to the worthiness of our faith, but to its unworthiness. It's not to the hugeness of our faith, but to its meagerness. And Jesus comes to personally do what the disciples found they could not do, but what they could have done. Well, that's what we're going to learn about, because Jesus comes down not simply as the miracle worker, but he comes down the mountain into this scene as the teacher. He's teaching his disciples. He's teaching you and me. He's giving us, he's sharing with us insight that he has. So he comes down as a diagnostician. Is that the right word? He sees this confusion and he diagnoses the problem. That's what I'm trying to say here. And what is the theme of his diagnosis? It is the absence of faith. Unbelieving generation. Who is he criticizing? He's not narrowing it in on the Father, although the Father, in the tenderness of his conscience, replies immediately, oh, you're right, Jesus, I do believe, but despite my lack of belief and my unbelief, please help me. Certainly his rebuke applies to the scribes and their absence of faith, but it applies especially, I think, to the disciples, as comes out at the very end of the story. Oh, unbelieving generation. And the Father says, if you can. That's faith. It's the kind of faith that we can relate to. It's valley faith. It's not mountaintop faith. But it's real faith. It persists. It still talks to Jesus in its complexity, in its intermingling of doubt. If you can you do this? And Jesus rebukes it in order to encourage it, not to blow out the smoldering wick, but to fan it into a brighter flame. If you can, Jesus quotes the man, if you can, anything to a person who believes. Here's the problem. Absence of faith, or lack of faith, or meagerness of faith could have happened. I think the disciples would have been better at least to have said, let's wait for Jesus. At least that would acknowledge that it's him in whom we must put our faith. Instead, they tried. And, you know, we have the thought, conventional wisdom, you know, try. If it doesn't work, try again. If at first you don't succeed, you know, try harder. Try. Keep trying. Keep working on it. Here's a problem. You can fix it. Fix it. Can't fix it? Keep trying. Try harder. That was their philosophy. They were the fixers. They'd done this before. That's so often what people encounter when they come into the church with their problems looking for Jesus. People who look down on them and say, oh, we can fix this. See, the contrast to faith is not simply fear, as we've encountered it before, But self-confidence, not in that healthy self-confidence way, you know, don't misunderstand my terms, but in a self-confidence that regards itself as having no need of Jesus. Or something less than a full dependence on Jesus. And that gives way to fear, because that's going to run out at some point. It's only so far you can get with the fuel of self-confidence and a sense of independence and a sense of competence. And you know, it can get you some way, it can get you a long way maybe, but it can't get you all the way, and here it comes short. Why couldn't we do it, Jesus? This sort, Jesus replies, this kind, verse 29, cannot come out by anything but... So what's that word that he finishes the sentence with? What's missing, Jesus? Why couldn't we do it? What had they tried? There were exorcists among the Orthodox Jews of that day. We have references to their craft in the writings of the day. And they would use certain passages of Scripture which they believed had inherent power over the demonic. And if they enunciated these words, maybe that was a technique that would be effective in driving out a demon. Perhaps the disciples tried that. At the very least, having a resume that has on it has driven out demons. How many? Thaddeus, how many demons did you drive out? 29 demons, whatever. They had that in their background. They had the education and the training and the experience, and so they went to the job with real self-confidence, and they came up short, and they were utterly perplexed. So when Jesus gives the answer of what's missing, you expect some sort of marvelous secret. Here's the missing abracadabra, right? What was missing? They tried everything. They'd done it before. What was different this time? A stronger demon? What was missing was prayer. Oh, that's it? That's all? Okay, what words do I pray? Do I pray the Our Father? Do I pray some sort of other magical formula? That's not Jesus' point at all. What a rebuke, and it's consistent with his diagnosis, the absence of faith. Because what prayer is going into a situation and realizing that we are not in ourselves competent to address it at all. We're not the fixers. However often we've done it in the past, wasn't us, it was God working through us. And right now, we have a fresh need of God. It's not like we topped up our tank with God and we just keep on going on autopilot from here on out. We have our daily full need of God. And prayer is, on the one hand, that acknowledgement of full and utter dependence upon God. And that was missing. And prayer, on the other hand, and this goes along perfectly with a sense of utter and complete dependence on God, is the confidence that God is true to His Word and will show up and do things beyond our power because He has promised to, because of who He is. I'm reminded of the people down in the valley below when Moses is up on the mountaintop. Where is this fellow? He's taking too long. And so they had a party. But understand, it wasn't just a party. It was a very religious thing. They wanted a God. And if Moses wasn't going to come down the mountaintop, they would make their own God. So they would create a golden calf. And they did that. And then they engaged in revelry and they got drunk and did things that I'm sure they regretted later on. However, the thing they did was this desire to encapsulate God so that they could press on. They were grasping for something. So they said to the golden calf, "You are the God who has brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." And it all went to hell from there. Is this that different? When these morally, it looks very different, doesn't it? When these disciples, just like the children of Israel of old, who had experienced the wonders of God, who walked. Why? Because of their engineering prowess through the Red Sea, parted on dry land? No, because of the miraculous intervention of God. They were doomed by the approach of Pharaoh's army, and God made a way for them, and miraculously they passed on through. And this is after that. This is after they saw the lightning. This is after they heard the thunderous voice. This is after they cowered in fear and said, "Oh yes, we promise never to have another God before you." And then, okay, Moses is taking a long time on the mountaintop. In fact, I think this is probably a shorter amount of time. We're not told how long it took. So what do we do? Jesus isn't here. Well, we've done this before. We'll just do it. Why couldn't we do it? Because they were taking their own strength, their own self-confidence, their own know-how, their own savvy, and they were melting it and forming out of it a golden calf and saying, "You are the God who brought us out of Egypt." But that God didn't work. And Jesus mercifully shows up and fixes the situation, taking into his heart all of the suffering that exasperated. I mean, when we say, "How long am I going to put up with you?" it's not usually out of that righteous suffering that we experience. Maybe sometimes we have to put up with a lot of junk. But here it is the words of pure righteousness becoming entangled in the mess. Not just the mess of suffering, but the mess of unbelief. Just the mess that is us, that is our lives. But he comes with healing power, not because we deserve it, but because he loves us. Even if we don't really have the strength of faith to realize it, we cross our fingers and say, "Well, if you can you pity us? If you can, so much more than that." Faith, which is expressed through prayer, is not just recognition of utter dependence upon God, but utter confidence that God is for us. He's come to us in Jesus Christ, and he stands by us, and he will deliver us from all of our enemies. How often do we try to do God's work with our own resources, leaning back on our own experience, but forgetting the spirit of our own experience? When the disciples first went out to the towns and villages of Galilee driving out demons, they were, I can imagine, they were scared. "We're supposed to do what?" these fishermen said. "We've watched Jesus," because he's Jesus, "drive out demons. Now you want us to do that?" They were scared, and that's such a good thing to be scared sometimes in that way. When we are scared of our own weakness, we're acknowledging our own weakness, but we're going anyway. We're going anyway, and we're doing it. How can we do this? How is it possible that we can do this? They probably asked at one point. How is it possible that we can do this? But in the name of Jesus, boom, we did it. And now they're saying, how is it possible that we couldn't do this? Very different, isn't it? I thought we could. Earlier, I thought we couldn't, and we did. Because Jesus did. Now, I thought we could, and we couldn't. Why? Because they didn't even pray. Let's not be that. Let's have the humility to acknowledge complete and utter dependence upon God. Let's not do an inventory of all of what we have here and think that because we've got that on this side of the balance sheet, we can do this. Let's not do that. Because when, bottom line, we are called to redeem the world in Jesus Christ, it's always a task that is at least just beyond what we're able to do with all of our resources. We have those resources from God. Amen. We're going to use it for his kingdom. But It's going to be like bringing him a few loaves and a couple of fishes. When the call is to feed 5,000 people, it's always the call is always going to be at least a foot, half a foot past what we're able to do. It's always. And if we are going to reduce our call so that it becomes more realistic and we only include it within the parameters of what our resources are able to do, then it's self-confidence, it's the absence of faith, and it's not an acknowledgement of our own poverty, and it's therefore not blessed because it's not the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, that he puts up with us. How long? Well, what an honest thing for him to say. And I can imagine him saying that about me. How long am I going to put up with this guy? But he is not just the Lord of glory. He's the one that came down the mountain. He didn't shy away from any of it. And he answers his own question. He's infinitely patient. Even that Christian-killing Pharisee, Paul, could look back and say that Jesus saved him to display how infinite his patience is. So we thank you. Thank you for your patience with us. And Lord, we come to you asking that you would speak that calling into us again, and that this time we would not respond with fear or with a false self-confidence, but with the faith that you provide, knowing that you are still with us. Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. So that makes redeeming the world not an impossible thing at all, let alone the daily frustrations and challenges that we face that often drive us to the end of our rope. Oh, Lord Jesus, we believe. Help thou our unbelief.